Lord, we confess in this place that you are holy, that you are perfect, pure, just, radiant, beautiful, true, righteous, enduring, powerful, omniscient, omnipotent. Lord, we thank you that you have set up your throne over this earth and all of the universe, and all things bow. All things bow before the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If not now, in the age to come, before the judgment seat of our Almighty God, you will be proven once and for all what you've always been, holy, true. Lord, we pray for glimpses of your holiness this morning. We pray that as we approach your word, we would do so with reverence and fear, knowing that it is the revelation of truth. For how, Lord, to understand, to know you, and to obey. I pray, Lord, that we would do so. Lord, we think of the glimpses of holiness and glory that your people were privileged to behold in the Old Testament. We can imagine what it must have been like to follow a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and to set up camp on all four corners facing the Shekinah presence of God dwelling in the midst of his people. Lord, I pray that picture of the tabernacle of old would be representative of every heart here, that we would be the tabernacle for the glory and the holiness of our God. That the sealed promise of the Holy Spirit that is spoken of in 2 Corinthians would be evident through our sanctifying lives. Lord, I pray if there's any here who do not know you, who have not had that initial glimpse of your holiness that brings knees to the floor and hearts to confess that you are true righteous and there is no other. And the only response for us as wicked men is to repent before your holiness. I pray that you would draw those who may be lost sheep this morning to the cross in confession of sin, in repentance, and then with a celebration, Lord Jesus, of their redemption in Christ's blood. Let us all celebrate communion later on, Father, in the spirit that it was intended, to remember and proclaim your death and your resurrection until you come, Lord. Let us be faithful to that end, and let us grow in that faithfulness as a result of your word going forth this morning. Not a result of the vessel that brings it, but the same Holy Spirit that indwells every believer here this morning. We trust you. Only you can accomplish an effective change in our hearts through the giving of the word. I pray that it would be so, God, and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What a privilege to be here and to read the word and to comment on it before you this morning. And I will attempt to do so with fear and trembling, as we should never forget, we hold in our hands the very words of God recorded for us today. So in that spirit, we will endeavor to continue this service. We cut worship a little short on Communion Sunday, and we'll pick up again in the spirit of worship and song at the close of this message, at which time we will celebrate communion together. There'll be a table in the back with the elements set up, and as you celebrate your redemption in Christ, and only as the Lord leads you, don't have to feel pressure to partake, but for those whose hearts are tugged to be obedient to the word as a believer to celebrate communion, we'll make allowance for that again at the end of the message. In the meantime, we will open to 2 Corinthians, and our main text will be in chapter 6. So I'd encourage you to follow the Corinthian line of thought that Paul gives the Corinthians with me. If you would, this morning, the title of this message is Endurance and Legitimate Christianity. Exploring the connection between endurance or perseverance, staying true and faithful as a believer. Exploring that connection between endurance and legitimate Christianity, true believers, and true faith as evidenced by our life in Christ. This is a theme, if you've been following this series, we've become aware of this theme in 2 Corinthians. It's awful hard to miss. But there's a lot here to glean, and certainly I've missed a lot of things to glean, and so I find myself going back over the text and being kind of my mind being re-amazed and my heart being reawakened to the great wealth of information that's there for us to appreciate. With that introduction, I think we'll start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, rereading a couple of verses that really state some themes and purpose statements for the book itself. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul writes to this new church that had a few struggles, and he says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. So Paul and the Corinthian church had something in common we find right at the get-go in their sufferings. And his prayer and exhortation is that they would have more than just their sufferings in common, but the comfort that comes from recognizing their purpose and relying on God in the midst of those circumstances. So reading again those two verses, as they're so important to understand 2 Corinthians. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same suffering that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Affliction, endurance, comfort, and salvation, they're all recurring words and themes in 2 Corinthians. But I want to challenge us to consider, when we read the comfort that is prayed for and encouraged for the Corinthian church, to challenge our understanding, our idea, our associations with that word. What does it mean and what does it look like to be comforted under affliction? Naturally, our first response might be, well, of course, the affliction would be abated. Let's say you're struggling with some severe circumstances, a family challenge or a financial need or a real discouraging thing that's come up unexpected in your life. Naturally, we usually hold out comfort for when those circumstances change for the better. But I think the message in 2 Corinthians is we can be comforted in spite of afflictions. Whether God gives us strength to endure or whether God gives us alleviation from those circumstances. But if the source of our comfort is something bigger than what our lives can contain or we experience in our sensory life, you know, and what the goings on right here and now, if our comfort is linked to something eternal, then we are comforted in that knowledge regardless of the circumstances. So the message is endurance and legitimate Christianity are connected. And when you are so enamored and so taken and so filled with joy at the knowledge of your salvation, you can find that comfort flooding your heart and life in spite of what the enemy might want to discourage you with. There's a few questions, incidentally, that are answered, I think, at the close of this message. I want to throw these questions out there, and I may not even answer them directly, but I think you'll find as we work through the text, kind of finding some answers to a few questions. The first is less important than the second two, and it's really an application question. Some may have wondered or may have not occurred to them to ask why, but we actually have a reason. We don't have typical altar calls at this church. Let me qualify that by saying, when I say typical altar call, this might be familiar to you. You can often hear a pastor or an evangelist saying, everyone close their eyes. Can I see a show of hands if you don't know Christ? This is just an example. They might say, would you like to know Him? Lead you through a prayer of salvation. Maybe sign a decision card. And the whole service is geared, rightly so, in the attitude and the intention to draw people into the kingdom. But what I think can be dangerous under that application and those circumstances is people maybe feel assured of salvation just because they perhaps said a prayer, raised a hand, or signed a card without really seeing where assurance of salvation truly lies in the heart of a believer. In other words, in 2 Corinthians, it gives us more than just the surface read and like, oh, this is a neat story about a young church. They had some issues. God supplied answers through His servant Paul. While it is that, you can also learn in Corinthians, as you read 2 Corinthians in particular, evidence of assurance of salvation. At what point can you know for yourself or judge in another that they are a real Christian? And that leads me to the second question. What should an altar call look like? 2 Corinthians perhaps asks that, or more directly, what does assurance of salvation look like? Second question, am I a real Christian? Do I actually know Christ? Do I actually display in my changing life evidence that should give me assurance that I know him, that I could be one that Paul would write to? And then thirdly, how is one ministry or a church judged better than another one? And believe me, some are better than others. And there are standards in Scripture to rightly divide between the two. And this is a huge theme in 2 Corinthians. Paul is constantly drawing distinctions between illegitimate ministry and legitimate ministry because there was problems. People were led astray in the Corinthian church by voices that sounded good but didn't emphasize in all the clarity and foundational purpose that was needful the centrality of Christ, the cross, and what that looks like in the life of a new believer. So that question is answered as well. How do you judge one ministry? Whether they need growth, whether they're doing a pretty good job? How do I pray for providence to grow in their call, to exalt and to glorify Christ? How do I pray for the church generally? We see answers to these questions in 2 Corinthians as well. I mentioned to you that 2 Corinthians is a book that draws distinctions between what is illegitimate and what is legitimate. And this is, I started to do a little study to write down things that Paul calls illegitimate by way of evidence of somebody that does not confess a true faith in Christ or a ministry that does not establish its foundation on the cross. And then on the other side, what's commendable, what's recommended, what is legitimate. And you see this theme of commendable ministry over and over again. Paul says, I commend my ministry. And then he'll give a very important statement on what grounds he does so. And you see this about four or five times until he gets to chapter 6. And there it's a really thorough test for whether a ministry is commendable, should be recommended, has a strong basis or not. But all the way up until that point, Paul has been making these distinctions. I'm going to give you a real fast kind of machine gun list here. And I'll give you the references in case you want to write down. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 12, he draws a distinction between earthly wisdom and the grace of God. So what he's saying is illegitimate Christian or people who claim the name of Christ but do not really know him are really operating, more often than not, in earthly wisdom, not according to the grace of God. He's drawing a distinction between the two, and it brings to mind what we should base our confidence on and center our thinking with. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, another contrast, those perishing and those being saved. 2:17, he's continuing to draw these distinctions. He talks about false apostles as peddlers of God's word, and then on the commendable side, men of sincerity commissioned by God. So those who peddle God's word, and then there's men of sincerity commissioned by God. In chapter 3, verse 3, there's the recommendation. People advance their ministry or recommend themselves or recommend the legitimacy of their own Christianity in letters penned by human hands of ink, and that's contrasted with the letters of recommendation that are written on the heart. And then in chapter 3, verse 5, there's a distinction drawn between self-sufficiency and sufficiency from God. In 3:16 and 18, there's a veiled gospel, then there's the unveiled gospel. Chapter 4, verse 2, there's means of ministry that embrace disgraceful, underhanded ways, cunning, tampering with God's word. And then, on the commendable, the legitimate side, there's an open statement of truth. In chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says of himself and like-minded apostles, we don't proclaim ourselves, but we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Again, the distinction. Darkness versus light, verse 6. Power belonging to us versus surpassing power belonging to God, chapter 4, verse 7. Faith in the unseen or faith in the seen, 4, verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 1 compares this earthly existence to a tent or heavenly existence to a home. What's mortal gives way to life, verse 4. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith, verse 7. We are away from the body, but we are at home with the Lord, in 5, verse 8. Verse 10, there's evil done in the body, and there's good done in the body. Verse 12, there's the outward appearance versus the heart. 5:15, there's live for yourselves, there's live for him. 5:16 through 17, doing things according to the flesh or embracing who you are as a new creation. And finally, 5, verse 17, the old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. So that's a quick overview of the way that 2 Corinthians is written. It is a book of distinctions. It draws distinctions for a church that was having a hard time discerning what was legitimate Christianity. Answers to the question, What should an altar call look like? What should the assurance of my salvation, where should the assurance of my salvation be placed? Am I a real Christian? And how do I judge between one ministry and another? Again, to give you kind of just a brief overview, Paul commends his ministry as legitimate in chapter 1, verse 12, based on the testimony of the hearer's conscience. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he recalls again those letters of recommendation being written on human hearts. Chapter 4, verse 2, an open statement of truth of God's word. In chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, a gospel whose persuasion, these are my words, is rooted in the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ, has a summary statement in chapter 5. And that brings us to chapter 6. And forgive me for that very fast-moving overview, but I felt it helpful for myself to acquaint myself with the context of the book. And then let's read today's primary text in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 10. Paul says, "Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry.'" Verse 4. "But as servants of God," here's that word, "we commend ourselves in every way." And notice the list that follows is quite lengthy, quite thorough. "By great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love." And then verse 7, "by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of our righteousness, for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and not yet killed, as yet not killed," verse 10, "as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything." He goes on to, on a personal note to the Corinthians, to say in verses 11 and 12, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." This was the message that they needed to hear, not the message of the false prophets who preached to tickle the ears and who tooled their sermons for the market of the flesh. They needed strong conviction. They needed strong foundations. And if they didn't understand the connection between endurance and legitimate Christianity, they would not pass these tests. So Paul nails it home over and over again. You don't deserve to feel assured unless there's evidence of a security in Christ in the midst of these trials. And you are falling prey to the enemy of your souls that would distract you from the truth of the gospel. So what hope do you deserve to hang on to that other trials won't unseat you as well? There is none. Paul says that the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in him is evident not in the persuasive words of man, not in the charismatic nature of his ministry. He's such a people person. He has such giftings in speech and rhetorical devices. Certainly Paul had giftings in the Holy Spirit, but he didn't draw on any of these to commend the legitimacy of his ministry or to advertise what his church or his movement should be. Instead, he drew attention to his great endurance under sufferings to commend, to show legitimacy for the work of Christ evident in the heart of a believer. There's a closing quote I have for you which I'll throw out in anticipation as we'll bring this message to a close after we explore this text we just read in a little more detail. But I had this thought that was ringing in my ears as I was trying to summarize what Paul was getting at. If you could just write this sentence down, or it's in your notes, if you grabbed it. There's so much to learn there. If you grabbed a copy of the outline, I think it's written there. It says, "Those who work for heavenly compensation will display superior endurance." Those who work for heavenly compensation will display superior endurance. Last time we were in 2 Corinthians, we talked about this concept of master, yoke, and task. And there are biblical motivations and there are worldly motivations. And if we are driven by biblical motivations, such as the hope of heaven, that eternal weight of glory that afflictions prepare us for, the joy of seeing our risen Savior face to face, the encouragement of knowing that in Him our hope is secure, even though life is questionable, whether we'll live to see tomorrow or not, those biblical motivations, if we work, if we are compensated, if we consider those our compensation for our work for the Lord, then we will display superior endurance. Because those who are simply peddling the gospel, or those who are simply following Christ or associated with the church, maybe for monetary gain or for the affirmation of man or for self-promotion, as soon as things get tough, as soon as afflictions and trials come, they will be sifted like so much chaff. And when the winnowing fork is scooped under that pile of wheat and chaff and it is thrown into the air, as Matthew gives us this picture, the winds of affliction surely blow, and the chaff of illegitimate Christianity surely is gone away with the winds of doctrine and with the winds of change and the constant difficulties that this life brings us. But if we are not pursuing Christ because of things like earthly gain, affirmation of man, or self-promotion, but instead look to the promises that He gives for our motivation, our compensation, as it were, our assurance, then we will display a great endurance. Legitimate Christianity displays the following. Point number one, endurance in spite of three categories of trials. This is the main body of the message organized under that heading. Legitimate Christianity displays the following. Number one, endurance in spite of. As we get back to our text in verse 3 of chapter 6, we read, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found in our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, and sleepless nights." It occurred to me in reading and thinking about meditating on each one of the examples in this list that there are three categories in groups of three. Legitimate Christianity displays endurance in spite of, number one, circumstantial trials. You see the first three, afflictions, hardships, and calamities? These are circumstances that befall us in the course of our life that surprise us and discourage us apart from our hope in Him. These are things we didn't plan for and really can't plan for because they're out of what we feel is our realm of control. Truthfully, everything is out of our realm of control, and a degree of having things sorted underneath our ability to maintain, direct, and have control over our lives is really just a ruse. It is the Lord who uses us as His servant for stewardship and things of that nature, but ultimately it is Him that sorts and orders and ordains everything according to His sovereign plan. But every once in a while, as a real wake-up call to those of us blinded by walking by sight, who need to be reminded that God is truly in control, He will in His providence give us a circumstance that is obviously too much for a mere man to bear. And these come by way of a million examples that may pop immediately into your head. There are those in our church that are going through a few of them right now. The Lakota family is struggling, as we've mentioned, and we've made the prayerful appeal to be lifting up their young son, Jaredon, 2-year-old, and struggling with this cancerous tumor. I can't tell you the message, the sermon that Jake has given me without even knowing. As I hear the confidence in his voice, I know he struggles. But when I talked to him on the phone last night, I heard a convicted man sharing with me the things that he relies on when his 2-year-old is in the hospital with a life-threatening condition potentially. And I couldn't go on without drawing attention to that example of endurance in spite of circumstantial trials. Jake has been a huge encouragement to me, and I hope this body can be an encouragement to their family as they're going through this difficult circumstance, which certainly falls into this category, an affliction, a hardship, a calamity. But Jake's faith and Megan's faith is commendable because they confess their hope in Christ under those circumstances. And as the Lord is the anchor for their soul, because truly they cannot do what they would love to do with their son, but must trust him to his hand, guiding the hands of the surgeons and guiding the hands of those who will take care of his little body in the meantime, it gives us great hope that this is not for nothing, that God allows us to struggle with these type of things. But certainly, we can have assurance that if our faith is strong enough to get through this, then we must have an assurance rooted in a faith and a person and a being and a controlling factor, namely God, that is bigger than ourselves. Endurance in spite of circumstantial trials is a sign of legitimate ministry. And I'm also making the application in this message, legitimate Christianity. And the reason I'm making that application is Paul himself says that every saint is called to ministry. We've gone through Ephesians, and as Ephesians instructs, the purpose of those in ministry is to equip saints to do the same for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Endurance under these circumstances can be reassuring if we see it in light of the biblical reason for going through difficult circumstances. Secondly, category of endurance in spite of animosity of the world. So legitimate Christianity displays endurance in spite of circumstantial trials and also animosity from the world. Notice the next three examples that Paul gives: beatings, imprisonments, and riots. What he's saying is that your faith, your newfound faith, Corinthian church, will likely not be embraced by the powers that be in society around you, will likely not be embraced by public opinion, as evidenced by his example of riots. We saw riots in Scripture. And you know, one might ask, generally, we experience a lot of peace in America today. We are free to fellowship here by the grace of God, and we don't see too many riots in the street whipped up against Christians. But I'm sure they are to come, and certainly they are in other nations existing as we speak today. I was reading the Voice of the Martyrs magazine for this month, and it was describing the great move of God that is taking place in China. And it really is amazing to see. And I was talking to a pastor earlier this last month, and he was describing with a sort of a faraway look in his eyes and a great desire, what would it be like to be in China and to see thousands coming into the kingdom? Well, there is that sense of it would be so affirming and faith-building to see floods of people confessing faith in Christ. But there's more than that. There's also circumstances of animosity towards believers there. It's not all celebration. It's not all freely celebrating with the freedom that we enjoy here. There are many pastors who continue faithfully in their congregations under the threat of arrest. And there are those who are displaced from their churches who must meet in large groups in the open air. And there was a photograph in that magazine of a pastor dressed with a microphone just like this and snowflakes falling. And there were those, the faithful, who had come in spite of the police that had surrounded the area, who were hauling literally hundreds away to prison, and they were still there. That, my friends, that, fellow saints, is a sign of legitimate Christianity in spite of the animosity of the world. We should surely pray that if, and I hope it is so, that God's grace continues for us to be able to celebrate and to meet in freedom here. But if the forces, be it public opinion or the powers that be, should ally themselves against us, I pray that you would meet me, maybe down there in town square in a snowstorm with your scarf on for the preaching of the word. You may not have a great PA system. At that point, it may have been confiscated by the government. Who knows? But one thing I want is the assurance that our faith is strong enough to bring us through those kind of circumstances. Lord, let it be. I pray that legitimate Christianity in our church would display this kind of faith. Faith that, regardless of the circumstances, would stand, whether they come by circumstantial trials or animosity from the world. And number three, physical insufficiencies and limitations. Paul says in these last three examples under our first heading, labors, sleepless nights, and hungers. Earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in chapter 3, he had talked about where our sufficiency comes from. And he says in verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not by the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So you and I, in our call to be faithful and obedient under the circumstances in this life, will experience, and we can relate to Paul, as he says, that even under labors, sleepless nights, and hunger, that the gospel is still going forward. We will suffer great degrees of weariness, but the Lord will sustain. There will be periods in time where our physical provision for that day may not be guaranteed and we may be hungry. We may be lacking something that we feel would greatly benefit the work. But if we continue faithful under these circumstances, even though we feel devoid of some resources, the Lord is glorified, and it is a powerful sign to the legitimacy of our faith in Him when we endure under physical insufficiencies and limitations. One final example under this heading. I was at a conference two years ago now, and a man got up and spoke a powerful, moving message to all of us. And the power of the message was underscored by the fact that it was painful for him to stand. He went on the stage in a wheelchair, then he went up to crutches, and then he stood in the pulpit. And I could see as I looked closely that he was wincing back pain. And it was uncomfortable and difficult for him in the insufficiency of what his body could afford to stand there under his physical ailment. But he did so because he considered the gospel more important than his convenience. He considered the Word of God a more important task than ensuring his optimum comfort level. And that was a great time. He didn't say as much, but it was said through his example of what something like this might look like in real life, endurance in spite of physical insufficiencies and limitations. We will have labors and sleepless nights and hunger in the course of this life, but if we endure under those circumstances, it displays the glory of God, and it is powerful, and it is a reassuring, and can be a reassuring source for us that we are real Christians, that we do have the Spirit as a sealed guarantee of what's inside. And our compensation is not contained in this life, but is something we look forward to in heaven. Secondly, endurance as a result of. So legitimate Christianity displays endurance in spite of circumstantial trials, animosity of the world, and physical insufficiencies. But also this listing gives a reason for the endurance or the source of endurance. Endurance as a result of legitimate Christianity displays a perseverance, a long-standing faithfulness, and endurance as a result of, number one, who God is in us. As Paul continues his list, he begins with the initial set that sounds negative to what sounds more positive now in verse 6. He says, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. And it occurs to me that in this list are fruits of the Spirit. Purity, patience, kindness, and love. This is the Holy Spirit. This is God at work in the heart of a believer. Also, we see the Holy Spirit Himself listed. And that is God in us. The Holy Spirit takes refuge, takes residence in the heart of a believer. It is the promise that was fulfilled at Pentecost and now accompanies every true believer as He has the indwelling God of the universe in the form of Him as Holy Spirit inside. Too big for our mind to contain, but I am so encouraged that He finds a way to dwell with us in such a real sense that the Holy Spirit would be in us, God inside of us. So God in us, also what God has decreed and ordained to us, as we see, knowledge listed as well. So again, verse 6, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine and genuine love. These are ways that Paul commended his ministry. God in us, the Holy Spirit, what God has decreed to us and ordained us, knowledge of who He is, the foundations of His Scripture, the principles of His Word, the truths therein contained. Paul had a gift, an understanding for isolating, proclaiming, and applying the glorious truths of the Word of God. If you take Ephesians as one example, which comes up a lot because we studied it recently, you see in chapter 2 how he begins with first principles. He begins with the knowledge that man is sinful beyond personal repair. He cannot repair himself. He is dead in his trespasses and sins and hopeless apart from divine intervention. That is a first principle. You must understand that. That is an essential piece of knowledge as you declare the gospel. And secondly, he declares the basis for salvation. It is by grace that you are saved alone. And on this is your salvation. It's not by works, otherwise we could boast about it. It is a gift of God. This is the kind of knowledge that is evident and commendable in a Christian and in a ministry. When the first principles of Scripture are part of the fabric of our thinking, when that knowledge of who God is and who we are and who we are in Christ is underscored and underlined and applied and built on, it can be a great source of assurance that our legitimate Christianity is displaying endurance as a result of what God has decreed and what He has ordained. And finally, as we see the fruit of the Spirit's listed, endurance as a result of how God works through us, through purity, patience, kindness, and love. All of these are evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work. There are those relationships in my life that I treasure to a great degree, namely because I am witnessing when I talk to them someone who has been in the faith for a number of years, and by definition, they're usually older. And over the course of years, as you know individuals like this who really display evidences of legitimate faith, you can see a tempering of their character. You can see a sanctifying of their attitude as they go on later in life. As they age, it's interesting. It seems like though there's more reasons to be stressed out, they have less occasion for stress in their life. It seems like maybe they go to prayer sooner than they once did. Before, they might have gone to working and trying to sort things out and coming up with a plan. But as they age and as the Lord has done His work in them, as the Holy Spirit has taken more and more of an evident foothold in their character through sanctification, you see the legitimate signs of their faith evident in how God is working through them. And I know a lot of these individuals, because of their growth in humility, do not necessarily see themselves as shining examples of virtue of what a growing Christian should look like. But it is apparent to me, who is grasping many times to feel credible to take this pulpit, knowing that I am younger in years, it is very affirming to me to see what a life of faithfulness and an ordered thought life based on God's Word, what years of meditation and memorization of Scripture can accomplish, and what hours and hours and hours of prayer can sow into. And what you see in those circumstances from the vantage point of interpreting through them through a passage like this, is evidence that legitimate Christianity is God working through us in such a way that increases the degree of apparent purity, patience, kindness, and love as we grow in Him. And that is a glorious thing to shoot for. And it's also a convicting thought when we fall short to simply repent and pray that fruit of the Spirit like this would take a firmer foothold in our life. Christianity, legitimate Christianity, displays endurance in spite of those first point that we open with, the circumstantial trials, animosity of the world, the physical insufficiencies, but also endurance as a result of who God is in us, what God has decreed to us and for us, and how God works through us. And the final point, legitimate Christianity displays endurance as a constant revealed by the following. And what I was reaching for here is the kind of examples of application that we see in verse 7 when Paul says, by truthful speech and the power of God and the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Although our lives many times seem to be a recurring sense of insecurity and upheaval, and there's difficult things to negotiate at every turn, though our circumstances seem to never be constant, we don't know the future, only God does. And from our vantage point, which is extremely limited, without knowing what tomorrow brings and forced to just make conjecture on probabilities and our experience and whatever the past might have brought us, we feel sometimes uncertain and totally out of sorts. But endurance can be a constant for us. Even though circumstances are up in the air, our faith is meant to be rock solid. And as we resort to the source of our faith, to glean from that great strength, as we open this message with the example that we don't always have the assurance that our circumstances will be mitigated right away, certainly our attitude, our heart, our peace level can. Endurance can be the constant when the world and our circumstances are in upheaval. And this constant is revealed in practical and real ways by our truthful speech, our confession of what is actually true. When people ask you, how are you getting through this? What is the source of your peace? What a great opportunity for truthful speech. Well, I must tell you that I'm not holding out my joy for circumstances to change, but instead putting my faith in the God who controls all circumstances. More than just truthful speech, but it's also evident in the power of God working through you to give you great grace and power in these circumstances to evidence this kind of faith, which is a gift from Him anyway, as we've mentioned already. And then finally, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. And it's easy to think of our Ephesians 6 example of the armor of God when we read that sentence there, that phrase about the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. When endurance becomes a part, a constant part, when we become more confident, more secure, more assured, more faithful, and at peace with what is going on around us, we will find ourselves further clad in the armor of God. And we will take more opportunities with every means available to us to see God's truth advanced and to see ourselves sharpened and equipped in the process, as this picture of weapons for both hands gives us. And it reminds me that when we come to Christ, when we embrace the cross, when we lay down our lives for Him and truly die and surrender to His Lordship, everything is on the table. We have given Him permission to use our left hand and to use our right. We've given Him permission to reorder our thinking and the assurances of our heart. We've given Him permission to take this body wherever His Spirit would lead. And yes, we rail against this ultimate surrender at times. And there are moments where we fight and we resist and we say in as many attitudes, I'm not so sure, Lord. But as we work through that process and the gentle pressure that the Holy Spirit puts on, the convicting words that come through Scripture, the exhortation that comes from moments of sharing like this and the fellowship of believers, it reminds us that when we come to Christ, we have offered both our right hand and our left in service of the kingdom. And if God can give us the great privilege of using every bit of our lives for His glory, it should be our glorious endeavor to see how His kingdom might benefit by me surrendering one more area of my life. So the prayer and the question in prayer might be, Lord, how are You ordering these circumstances? And how are You ordering the things I'm going through right now in such a way to encourage me to be constant in faith, and then also to be better equipped to advance the cause of righteousness in my speech, in my actions, and by the evidence of my changing life. And these become great assurances as we see them play out in our life, at least in small measure, as we grow in Him. As we close this message, I'd like to include a few thoughts on the list of paradoxes that Paul gives at the close of this list. He says in verse 8, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Remember, 2 Corinthians is a book of distinctions. And there's a distinct difference between the vantage point of walking by sight and the vantage point of walking by faith. And what Paul, I think, is saying here in context is, from the world's perspective, those who seek earthly gain, those who seek the affirmation of man, those who are motivated by self-promotion, when they look at you and all you have to show is endurance for your life right now, and the rest is trials and unsettling circumstances, when they look at you and they see this kind of faith from the perspective of the world, you may be little, insignificant, unknown, not famous, no celebrity, and no chance of ever becoming one. But in God's eyes, if you are the beloved, you have a better celebrity status than anyone on the cover of a People magazine could ever hope for. You are accepted by God, by the God of the universe. Maybe not the culture that surrounds you. Maybe not even the affirmation of your own family. Maybe you're counted as dishonorable to them, but in God's eyes, you have honor. There are those from the world's perspective who are motivated by the flesh, by the old man, and don't see the priority of the new creation who will slander you. But from God's perspective, there is praise. We are treated as imposters, yet are true. From the world's standpoint, you are odd and outcast and extremist, and your ideas are fundamental and offensive to the tolerant culture of this glorious and, quote, satirical quotes, postmodern age. We organize our affairs generally now in our society around the value system that begins with this first principle: man is the measure of all things, and human reasoning is how to get from point A to point B to better our situation. And if you stand as the Word of God, if you stand with the Word of God as the establishment for your own first principles, and you say no to that, you say no, man is hopelessly depraved and dead in his sin, and upon grace alone am I justified in the presence of a holy God who demands wrath for my sin, you will be despised. You will be slandered. You will be treated as imposters, outcasts, extreme, fundamentalists, intolerant. But from God's perspective, you are true. And there should be the source of the great affirming voice of the Holy Spirit through the pages of Scripture saying, you're doing a great job, even though you're hated all around and despised, treated as imposters. From God's perspective, you are true. And the rest of the distinctions continue in the same manner in verse 9, as unknown yet well known, is dying, and behold, we live. After all, we have eternal life. As we are punished, there are those in China, as we use that example, who would like to punish and deride and teach the church a lesson. We'll teach you to organize outside of the state-sponsored church. We'll just simply confiscate your building. We'll lock your leaders up in prison. We will punish you. But does it achieve the desired end? Not if endurance is displayed under those circumstances. They are punished, yet not killed. You cannot kill the kingdom work of God in the hearts of his believers. Even if you take their life, Jesus is alive forever and remains on the throne, and his authority will never be countered by any scheme of man. And in verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Your circumstances from the outside look tragic and irreconcilable and sometimes irreparable, but always rejoicing from the perspective that Paul had when he confessed, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. If the circumstances right now mean a shorter life sentence on this earth, I have heaven to look forward to, and that alone is worth rejoicing for, as poor and yet making rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. And suddenly these paradoxes become apparent and clear to us as we see the perspective that Paul is drawing between what is illegitimate and commendable. For those who place their priorities according to that list we began with, earthly wisdom, not earthly wisdom, but the grace of God, and those who are being saved by that grace, men of sincerity commissioned by him, they find their sufficiency in him, that rejoice in an unveiled gospel, that celebrate and revel in an open statement of the truth, that are in the light, that walk by faith, that find their home in heaven, that are at home with the Lord, even though they may be a stranger on the earth, and they look to the evidence of new creation rather than their circumstances getting better for their assurance. For these people, from God's eyes, we are rich. We possess everything. There is reason to rejoice. We are well known to Him, and we shall never be killed. What a glorious picture we have in Scripture of hope, assurance, and comfort. Well, we get back to the beginning of the message when we talked about, in the beginning when Paul said, now in chapter 1, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same suffering that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you also share in our comfort. These were the comforting words that he gave. Words that we've categorized in this message this morning as signs of legitimate Christianity. Endurance in spite of unsettling circumstances. Endurance as a result of the seal of the Holy Spirit inside the heart of a believer. And endurance as a constant, as a stabling, peaceful force revealed by our unwavering confession of faith in the Lord and the power of God working through us to use all things for His praise and glory and to work all things together for good for those who know Him and are called according to His purposes. For 2 weeks, we've emphasized, for two previous communion Sundays, we've emphasized a verse to make our transition from the message to communion. And I'd like to reread it again and just restate it. Could never be reinforced enough. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 through 21, Paul, with the gift of the Holy Spirit, gives these succinct sentences which encapsulate the hope of salvation in such a beautiful manner that there's enough there to meditate on to give us joy and provide meaning for communion this morning. It says in verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And the call for the church was to be reconciled, to be in right relationship, to confess your sin, to embrace His grace. And this verse, one of the preeminently highlightable verses in all of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And this speaks directly to Calvary. And when Jesus commanded His disciples to take and eat of the bread at the Last Supper and equated that ceremony with His body broken and His own blood shed, this verse in one sentence describes the hope of our salvation and the significance of the events and the hours following that would play out as the only hope for mankind. That our sins were made to be upon Him and that the suffering He endured on the cross was the wrath of God that our sins deserved, and trusting in that salvation and that holy sacrifice, now we receive His righteousness. With those thoughts firmly fixed in our mind, I would invite the worship team to come back up at this point and we will transition to communion. If these words, and particularly this last verse, two verses that we've shared, if they strike a chord in your heart and you personally relate to what it means when the Lord decrees that His Son was made sin for you so that in Him you might become the righteousness of God, then communion is for you this morning. And I would encourage you as you take the bread and the wine to remember and proclaim in so doing to your own heart, maybe to your children if you take communion with them, but certainly in your testimony of endurance following this service, what Jesus Christ is, what His death is, as the only hope for mankind. And maybe this service this morning, this communion time, would itself be a source for us to glean more encouragement to endure. under whatever circumstances life throws our way, knowing that the seed of faith that God has planted inside us cannot be uprooted by even death, because we, through the grace of God and the blood of Christ, have received eternal life. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that you and your perfect plan have made the way for man to be reconciled to you. And we now embrace the ministry of reconciliation for those that know you. God, although our confession is sometimes feeble and barely audible to the world, we pray that you would give us a sharpness and a deeper conviction that would show itself, Lord, in evidence of an increasing endurance and a bolder testimony and a clearer truth and a gospel that is one worthy to be persecuted and also worthy of declaring your standards of righteousness and truth. And Lord, for those who are out there thirsty, hungry, and desirous of hope at the end of their rope, for them, it will be a fragrance, as this book also describes, of life unto life. Lord, we long to be those who will dispense the aroma of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen that ability for your people to display the glory of the Lord through their lives, that our endurance would increase as a result of your word going forth this morning, and also the continued work of the Holy Spirit as we endeavor to be faithful and obedient to your precepts. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We give you the glory for the evidence of faith inside, and we look forward to the continued work of the Holy Spirit making us just like you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.